Well, I welcome you to Sunday, which we have not done something like this in a very long time. I'm excited to begin doing this on a monthly basis where we partake of the Lord's table together during this main service. There's a number of reasons why I think it's important. I want to walk through those very briefly. Number one, the church is supposed to be devoted to certain things. Acts 2:42, they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. What is the breaking of bread? That would be actually communion. It's not talking about they simply got together and ate, though that's true, the church did do that. They were getting together and breaking the bread of communion. And our church, thankfully, I rejoice in this, partakes of the Lord's table or communion every single week. Many churches do not do that. I've been in churches which do it once a month, once a quarter, and every week. And after doing that at the church that I was at in Manhattan, I grew to love it. And then I moved away from my church in Manhattan, and I realized how much I missed it. And then I ended up coming here to the Bible Church and rejoice greatly that we have it every week. And often, maybe you've had somebody say something like this. When they hear that the Bible Church or the church that you go to has the Lord's table every week, they say, doesn't it get mundane? And like, isn't it supposed to be special? That's why we only do it once a month. Or isn't it supposed to be special? That's why we only do it four times a year. Because it's special and important, right? And I understand, okay. But what if we were to apply that logic to the preaching of God's word? Preaching of God's word is special, so we only do it four times a year. Yeah. Prayer is really special, and we don't want prayer to become mundane or repetitive, so we only pray three times a year, or once a month. The logic kind of breaks down pretty quick, doesn't it? And I'm not trying to make light of there are churches who love the Lord, absolutely, and are wonderful churches and churches that I would recommend to you and churches that I would attend myself, which don't do the Lord's table every week. I'm not trying to make fun. I'm simply saying I am encouraged and blessed by the fact that the Bible Church has the Lord's table every single week because what we're proclaiming is that this is special. And it's special enough that we want to do it every Sunday when we gather together as a church family. Well, what's happened over many years is that we have it set apart, which I like, and it has its benefits because it shows that it's for, as we'll see from Scripture this morning, for members of the church to be partaking in. But what it also does not do is it doesn't allow the rest of the folks to see it done. Doesn't allow the rest of the folks to, members who are unable to make it maybe earlier on in the day to partake. Therefore, I think it's important, and there are great benefits to doing the Lord's table once a month in the main service, because it is a declaration of each person who has trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, been baptized and joined a church. It's a declaration of each of those individuals saying that they have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that they are clothed in the righteous life of Jesus Christ, which was laid down on their behalf. And I want our church family to have an opportunity to show that to those around us. Not simply always every week at 9:30, but once in a while here. For those who come and are a part of our church family in the sense of they come and attend, I want them to see it, to be encouraged by it, and to be spurred on to become a part of the church as well, so they can partake. What I do ask is this. This, and as I mentioned a couple weeks ago with the message on being generous out of Ephesians chapter 4, this message is not aimed at any individual. It's aimed at everybody. And there will be strong admonishment and encouragement to both members and non-members to take action, to listen to God's word humbly this morning, and consider how your life lines up with Scripture. And come to it humbly and ask the Lord, as we just sang together, show us Christ. And maybe there's something in your life that you need to let go of so that you can get a better grasp of Christ. So come humbly this morning. I'm not preaching at you, I'm preaching at everybody, including myself. Each one of us has areas to grow in. Each one of us needs to be changed in different ways. And maybe this morning, this message is for you. Maybe there are some areas in your life where you do need to be changed in this area, and you need to be tender and have a heart of flesh. Not a heart of stone, but rather a heart of flesh. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath against God's word. Be quick to hear God's word. And be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. And that's my encouragement this morning as we jump into this message. We call it the Lord's table. Also here, the Lord's supper, communion, also known as early on in the church, the Eucharist, meaning thanks. But what is it really? Where did it come from? What is it for? Who is it for? Many different churches have different types of communion and many different beliefs about communion or the Lord's table. The Catholic Church calls it what? Mass, right? Mass or communion, coming together to do that. So what? Where is it from, number one? That's what we're going to talk about, the background of it. We're going to talk about what it is and what it isn't, who it's for, why we do it as a church family. I just mentioned why we do it every week. But what are the benefits of it? What are the dangers of it? But first off, let's talk about the background. And again, like last week, as we talked about the sanctity of life and God's glory amidst massacre, there will not be a specific text that will be in this week. We will resume Ephesians next week, working through Ephesians. And that's how we predominantly do our messages. But there are times for messages such as this where we cover a topic and discuss something important in the life of the church. And I would say this topic for our church family is one of the most vital topics at the moment of the health of our church, both in the membership and non-membership. If we could get a grasp, a biblical grasp of the Lord's table this morning, it could drastically change our church family. But if we continue on not having a biblical view of the Lord's table, it could cost the life of the church. And I don't think I'm being dramatic here. It could cost us the life of this church. I personally don't want to continue seeing the Bible Church hovering just in mere existence here in Port Washington. I want to see the Bible Church grow. I want to see the Bible Church become an incredible lighthouse to the community around it for the gospel's sake. I want to see lost people coming to know Christ, being baptized, and joining the church. I want to see the Lord at work here in Nassau County. I want to see the statistic of Nassau County being 3% professing Christians grow for God's glory. And we have been placed here in Nassau County to share the gospel with those around us. And this has a vital part to play in the life of our church. So I encourage you, please come humbly. Come willing to hear God's word on it. The background of the Lord's table, I'll probably, without even meaning to, call it the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, communion, all through it. And I apologize for that. But the meaning of the background of the Lord's table is the Passover. What is the Passover? Most of us are probably familiar with it, but I just want to quickly walk through it. God promised he would make a great nation out of who? Abraham. Then Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob has his sons. And Joseph, one of his sons, was sold into slavery. From that time, God raises him up through an incredible series of events. God raises Joseph up to second in command through interpreting a dream for Pharaoh. He says, you're going to have time of plenty and a time of famine, so they store up food during that time of plenty. A great famine happens, and Joseph is put in charge. And all of a sudden, Joseph's brothers, the very ones who sold him into slavery, they come walking along up to Joseph, and Joseph sees them, and now the tables have turned, right? They come begging for food, their life dependent upon Joseph. And Joseph has a forgiving spirit, and the nation of Israel does not starve. Rather, God preserves them through the incredible work of bringing Joseph to Egypt to then store up food so that the nation of Israel could be preserved. And the nation of Israel at the time, all the brothers and the family, They move, and Jacob, they come to the land of Goshen there in Egypt. And they start to multiply, and they're fruitful, and they work as shepherds, and they become a great nation. They become a huge amount of people to the point where Pharaoh and Egypt, they start to fear them. And Pharaoh puts into action the Pharaoh that doesn't know Joseph later on in history. He puts into action actually killing the Israelite babies, as we talked about last week. And then God comes and he says, I will deliver my people. And he sends one known as Moses. He delivers Moses amidst the massacre of Pharaoh. And Moses turns into a man, and he chooses to be one of God's children rather than the wealth of Egypt. And he comes, after being in the desert and shepherding, he comes back to Egypt. He returns, and he comes to Pharaoh, and he says, God says, let my people go. We all know the story. Then you have plagues, you have frogs, and hail, and death, and boils. And then all of these things lead up to the final plague. And all of them pale in comparison. God says, in order for Egypt to let my people go, there will have to be a final plague, and that plague will be the death of the firstborn. But in order for Israel to not suffer in this plague, they have to act in obedience based upon their faith in the Lord. And he says this. He lays out a plan for Israel. And R.C. Sproul summed it up quickly succinctly. So I'm just going to read this statement. Take this animal, the lamb, that is without blemish, and kill it. Take its blood and mark the entrance to your house. Put the blood on the lintel of the door and on the doorpost as a sign that marks you as the people of God. So that when the angel of death comes to smite the firstborn of the land and to execute my judgment on the Egyptians, the destruction of that judgment will befall only the Egyptians. I'm going to differentiate between the people that I have called out of the world to be my covenant and holy people and those who have enslaved them. So my wrath will fall on Egypt, but not on my people. The angel will pass over every home that is marked by the blood of the Lamb. So we see in the Exodus, those who trusted and believed in God obeyed, and their lives were spared because of the blood of the lambs. This would be remembered by God's people by eating of the bread and drinking of the cup together. It was called what? Passover. So remembrance, and why did God do it? He was differentiating between those who would face God's judgment and those who were his covenant people, those who were obeying him, called out to be his children, his people. Then we have the institution of the Lord's table. In Luke 22, verse 7, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to. Luke 22, verse 7 says this, then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? He said to them, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you, carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there. And they left and found everything just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and he gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant of my blood. So we have the institution of what we call the Lord's table here in Luke chapter 22. As Jesus sits down with his disciples before he goes to the cross, he takes some bread and he breaks it. And he says, "This is a picture, this is my body." Just as Jesus would say, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light." It's a symbol. Is Jesus literally a light? No, he's saying he's spiritually the light of the world. Is he literally a door or a gate? No. What he's saying is, in the spiritual, figuratively speaking, he is the door, the way, the truth, the life, the shepherd, and so on and so on. So here he takes bread and he says, "This is my body. It is a symbol of my body which is broken for you." The bread would have been unleavened, picturing purity, picturing the righteous life of Christ, the Lamb without blemish, no spot or wrinkle. He then takes the cup and he says, "This cup is poured out for you. It is the new covenant in my blood." So does that mean the wine is somehow magically Jesus' blood? No, it's a symbol. Just as Jesus said, "I am the light." The cup is a representation of the blood of Jesus poured out to cleanse us of our sins. And note this, it says this, "Share it among yourselves," he says. This is a community thing. It's not something to be done behind a closed door in your house. It's a community thing. It's to be shared amongst yourselves. And as we see early on, as we read more passages, it's very clear the church is coming together to do it together. So we see the institution, we see the background as the Passover, the remembrance and God differentiating the Egyptians who would face wrath and judgment and his people who would be preserved by the shedding of blood. Then we see Jesus coming and saying, "This is in remembrance of me, do it together." And you're taking of the cup, which is a picture of my blood, and the bread, which is a picture of my body. What is the state of taking it? 1 Corinthians 11 is the most comprehensive passage that we can read. "For I received from the Lord," verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, in so doing, he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep," and translated actually literally dead. All right, that's what the word means there. All right, "a number of you are dead. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world." What are some things we learn from this passage here in 1 Corinthians 11? Number one, the Lord's table is a reminder to ourselves and proclamation to others that Jesus died and what? He rose again. Why? Because we're doing it until he comes again. How can Jesus come again if he wasn't raised? That he died, that he rose again, and that he is coming again. We are to commit ourselves to doing it. He says, as often as you do it in remembrance of me. Acts 2:42 says the church devoted themselves to it. It is to be something that the church commits itself to doing, to partaking, as a whole and individually. The church ought to have it regularly, and the members of the church ought to attend it regularly. But we also learn this. We are to do it until when? Until he comes back. So just because maybe you've done it in the past, maybe just because you've done it a couple times this year, doesn't mean you stop doing it. It is not like baptism. Baptism, when you're baptized as a believer by immersion, it happens how many times? Once. And as we'll see, that's the gateway or the entrance into the church family, I believe. Very clearly in Acts. But then as you are in the church, you are to be partaking of the Lord's table, remembering the sacrifice of Christ. And it has a function, just like the Passover, of what? It's declaring, these are my people. Set apart for my glory. Set apart to do my will. And they're different than the rest of the world who have rejected Christ. Just as the Passover in Egypt, it was God saying, these are my people, those who sacrificed the lamb and put the blood upon the doorpost, declaring that the angel of the Lord would pass over them because they are God's people. So too, the Lord's table functions in that way here in the church. It's a weekly declaration. These are my people. They are different from the world. What is the church's example? Acts 2, we've already quoted it a couple times, but Acts 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. There's a clear devotion. We consider ourselves devoted to prayer, right? And preaching and fellowship. So also we need to stay devoted to the breaking of bread. That statement there, breaking of bread, is referring to communion, the breaking of the bread. If you were to go months, weeks, or years without ever coming to hear the word of God preached, would you be able to say you're devoted to it? No. If you were to go months without coming to pray together with the church family, would you be able to say you're devoted to it? So my plea, brothers and sisters, devote yourselves to the Lord's table. Come together with your church family and declare alongside of them, I am a child of God. I am different from the world, which the wrath of God dwells upon. I am a child of God. I'm not coming to condemn, I'm coming to plea and encourage. Devote yourselves. Consider what God's word says. There's clear devotion. We see it practiced later on as well in Acts 20. Says, verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I don't do that. You're welcome. All right? But it says, on the first day of the week, they were the church. Who's we? The church were gathered together with Paul, and they were gathered together to do what? To break bread. To come together as God's people, declare, we are God's people. The followers of Christ gathered together, distinct from the rest of the world. And they're showing it by gathering together for the breaking of bread. They gathered to do it. So let me answer a question now, or seek to answer a question. What is the order of communion? Who can take it? All right, how is it laid out in Scripture for us? And once again, have a tender heart as you hear God's word on this. Be quick to hear. Slow to speak, slow to anger. Acts 2, verse 38 says this. Peter said to them, after he preaches at Pentecost, they say, what must we do to be? What's the question? Saved. And Peter's response is this. Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Is he saying baptism is the means of their salvation? No. right? We are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. That's not what he's saying, but it almost seems like it. Why? Because so clearly was the teaching of baptism in the early church that it went hand in hand with salvation. If you proclaim that you're a follower of Jesus Christ now, you do what? You get baptized. Because it's you actually coming to the church and saying, I have believed on Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. It's the way Christ formed it and the apostles formed it for the church to know who has trusted in Jesus Christ. It wasn't sending out a text message or putting a new status on Facebook. It was coming before the church and being baptized by immersion, declaring, I have turned to Jesus Christ. I once was dead in transgressions and sins. I've now been buried in likeness of his death, raised to walk in newness of life. I'm now spiritually alive with Christ. It was a proclamation, I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. So he's saying, what must you do to be saved? Well, repent. In other words, turn from following after your sin or dependence upon the law. Turn to Jesus Christ. And as you turn to Jesus Christ, be baptized. Proclaim publicly that you have come to know Christ. Acts 2:41, what's the response? So then those who had received his word were baptized. So we see they received the gospel, and then they were baptized. And that day they were added about 3,000 souls. In other words, as they were being baptized, what was happening? They were being added to the church. And there was a clear number in which they had of the church. They said there were about 3,000 souls. So they knew who were a part of the church. It wasn't some vague attendance. It was those who started coming. They were being baptized and they joined the church. They gathered together as the church. Acts 8:12, but when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Acts 8:38, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The Ethiopian eunuch comes to know Christ and he says, what prevents me from being baptized? Can I be baptized? And Philip says, have you believed on Jesus Christ? He says, yes. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. People will come to that one part and say, see, the Ethiopian eunuch was baptized and he didn't join a church, and it wasn't even in the presence of the church. Correct. Now, let me ask you a question. Was that possible in the middle of a desert with absolutely nobody around and no church around? No. All right? And in fact, what is very clear is all of a sudden there's now a church over in Ethiopia. How do you think that church most likely started? That man right there. He went back to Ethiopia and he started sharing the gospel and there was a church founded. Acts 9:18. Paul himself, the apostle Paul, he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized. The apostle Paul himself humbled himself and was baptized to proclaim that he had believed on Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verse 33, the beginning of the church in Philippi, we know of the letter called what? Philippians. The letter written to the church of Philippi. The beginning of Philippi, we see, and he took them that very hour, the jailer. He took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. In other words, he and his household believed on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then they publicly proclaimed that they did so through baptism. Acts 18, verse 8, you have Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Get this, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. You want to talk about a religious man? He was a religious man all his life. He would have gone through all of the Old Testament rituals and ceremonial cleansings, etc., etc. But when he came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior, he humbled himself and he said, I desire to be baptized. He put away his past and he moved forward in his following of Jesus Christ. Baptism is the initiation into the church as it proclaims publicly in an outward manner that which has happened on the inside. And the church are the people remembering together the Lord's table. So in other words, you come to know Christ, you're baptized, you join the church formally, you say, this is the church that I'm committed to, I want to be held accountable by these people, and I want to hold these people accountable. And then as the distinct local body, you're partaking of the Lord's table, declaring, we are God's people. We are distinct from the world. We're remembering Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf until he comes again. So who is to take it? Matthew 18 says this, if your brother sins, this is Jesus speaking, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he's not to be seen as a what? He's no longer to be seen as a believer. Now, would it be the church's desire and goal to see that person restored and professing that they are a believer? That's the whole point of church discipline. But until they see repentance, there is a removing of that individual from being a church member because they're saying his life is not aligning with his profession. His practice doesn't match his profession. 1 Corinthians 5 says this, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. In other words, declared not to be a part of the church any longer. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. There's probably a lot of questions popping up. Focus on simply the area that we're focusing on this morning. All right? We'll cover this passage another day. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. In other words, they have somebody who is clearly unrepentant in egregious sin against the Lord, and he is to be what? Removed from the church. Let me ask a question real quickly. According to Matthew 18 in this passage, how can you remove somebody unless they're actually where? In, right? That is one of the clearest arguments, I believe, for church membership. People will come and constantly say, there's no verse in the Bible that says, thou must become a member of a church. The Bible assumes it. It's there. It's like saying, well, yeah, there's no verse in the Bible that says God is a Trinity. Do you realize that? You will not find a verse in the whole entire Bible that says God is a Trinity. And yet we all know God is a Trinity. Why? Because the Bible assumes it. It's there. It's clear. And let me humbly submit to you that so is church membership. It is there. There's no verse in the Bible that says thou must become a member. You know why? Because it's so clear. It doesn't have to have a verse like that. It's just clear. It says they believed, they were baptized, and they joined the church. They became a part of the church. They committed themselves. They were sharing. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching together, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And then it's clear. It says if those who aren't acting like the church and they've pushed away the faith of Jesus Christ, what does it say? They are to be removed. In other words, they are in. There's a clear distinction between those who are in and those who are not in. Let me tell you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you want to be known as what? In. So humble yourself and come and become a part of the local body of Christ. Allow us to hold you accountable. Be a part in holding us accountable, working as a team, pursuing Christ-likeness, partaking of the Lord's table together. Let me ask a question. If the church was to gather together for the Lord's table as a remembrance of Christ's salvific sacrifice and proclaim together through it that it had been applied to them through grace by faith, when one is church disciplined or removed from the membership, what would they not be allowed to partake in any longer? The what? The Lord's table. Because the Lord's table is that constant reminder of we are followers of Christ. So, once again, I'm coming humbly here. If you refuse to come to the Lord's table, if you're a member and you do not come and remember Christ's table with the church, what you're declaring is, I am not a follower of Christ. You're saying, I'm not distinct from the world. You're saying, I don't want to remember that Christ's body was laid down and broken on my behalf. His blood was spilt for me. That's what you're declaring. So come. Take part. If you're a believer and you've not yet been baptized, humble yourself. Come and say, I want to publicly declare physically on the outside that which has happened on the inside. And as you do that, add yourself to the church. Yes, you're part of the universal church at Belief, but the universal church is on display through local churches that preach the gospel. So join yourself to a local church. If you can't, if you cannot join yourself to this church, find another church which you can join yourself to. I'm not being mean there. I'm saying that out of love because it is so important. I believe it's so vital for a Christian's walk with the Lord that they be walking along with other believers. That I am willing to say to the death of this church, for the sake of other believers, that if you cannot join this church, go find a church that you can join because you need a church family that you're committed to and a church family that is committed to you. My prayer and desire, of course, would be for you to join this church. I don't see there any reason why you shouldn't join this church. You're already coming, so join it. Say, I am committed to this family. I want this family to be committed to me. So someone was put out of their membership. They were not to eat with them, not to associate with them, not to fellowship with them. They would be barred, therefore, of course, from the what? From the Lord's table. Because they are no longer part of the fellowship. So if they are barred because they are not members, then logically, who should be taking? If logic carries over, then who should be the ones who are taking of the Lord's table, according to Scripture? Those who have been baptized and joined the church. Because it's something that the church is gathering together to do. Does that make sense? Let me say this, though. I come in humility knowing that I don't know all things, and this is a difficult topic. There is no verse. Once again, there's no specific verse that says only church members can take the Lord's table. All we can do is look at Acts and see how it lays out how the church practiced things. And I strongly believe that is how the church practiced things. But I do come with an understanding that there are those who have studied their Bibles and love the Lord and have come to a different conclusion on this. In short, not to oversimplify it, there are three views on the Lord's table. All right, you have one called open. Open means any believer at any time with any church can take up the Lord's table. If you've come to know Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can take communion. All right, that would be called open. You have closed communion. So you have open, and then you have closed. Closed communion is the view on the complete opposite spectrum. And it would be this: only members of the Bible church can partake of the Lord's table at the Bible church. So let's say, you know, because they visit a lot, my parents came and visited. And they're believers, they've been baptized, and they're members at a church, a gospel-proclaiming church up in New Hampshire. And they were to come and visit our family for the weekend, and they were here on a Sunday. They would not be allowed to partake of the Lord's table here with our church. That's the view of closed communion. All right? But then you have a view that takes the middle of the road, and I think is very reasonable. The name is very clever, all right? It's called close communion. It's not closed, it's close. All right? Close communion is this. As it's laid out in Acts, and I believe taught in Scripture, as you read, humbly read God's word and seek to see how the early church functioned, it would be this: those who have been baptized and joined themselves to a gospel-proclaiming church can partake with their church and other churches, declaring, "I am God's child," by taking of the Lord's table. And that is what the Bible church holds to. But I have people whom I love and love the Lord, and they believe in open communion. And I am okay with that. All right? It's not what our church practices or teaches, but I'm okay with you believing that. And I can't convince you to believe what I believe. There's no verse that says, "Thus it shall be." All right? It's a conclusion that we must come to as we read God's word. So I will say this morning as we pass the Lord's table, if you cannot with a clear conscience take, allow it to pass by. But if you have studied God's word and you are convinced of the open view, you are convinced in your heart, it is okay and it is biblical for me to partake in the Lord's table, though I've not been baptized or though I'm not a member of a church, go ahead and take. You are welcome to take. And it's based upon your conscience. Scripture tells us to leave interpretation of Scripture on this, things like these, all right? You know, one esteems this day and another esteems this day, and it's according to their what? They need to act according to their conscience. But I do encourage you with this. God's word, as we already read, says, those who come and partake of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner, they suffer sickness and even death. It is a serious matter. So my plea with you is, if you can take it of a clear conscience, go ahead. But my plea is this: consider what you heard from God's word this morning. Search it out for yourself. Come and ask me questions. If you need to, allow it to pass by you. That is okay. You do not need to take this morning. Just let it pass by you. And nobody will judge you. It is between you and the Lord. But my encouragement for members is, make this a part of your weekly worship to the Lord. Do it until the Lord returns. What are some benefits? Number one, it's reminding us of Jesus Christ constantly. It also is an opportunity to confess our sins practically before the Lord. Make sure that we're coming in a manner worthy. All right? We had a little incident in our house this week, and there was a small piece of bread put in the microwave. And you know, when you heat up a piece of bread, usually it takes like 10 seconds. It got put in the microwave for a minute and a half. All right? So as soon as you walk into our house, and this is another reason why we're not going to have the game on at our house tonight, as soon as you walk into the house, you're greeted with a very strong smell of fire. All right? But it's incredible because after about 3 minutes, you don't even realize it's there. Your nose becomes calloused to it. Same thing with the guitar. If one of you who's never picked up a guitar before came up and tried to push your fingers down on those strings, it would hurt and it would make a dull boom sound. But those who do play guitar, they have calluses on the tip of their fingers and they don't even feel it, and it allows it to be pushed down hard so you hear the true ring out of the tone. In that same way, as your nose grows accustomed to smell or your fingers grow accustomed to the pushing down upon guitar strings, so also we dangerously grow accustomed to our sin. And we can go week after week not realizing that we have been grown entrenched into a habit of sin. You know what the Lord's table does for us? It calls us to consider our sin before the Lord every week. Say, Lord, I want to have a clean walk with you. I love you, and therefore I want to keep your commands. I love you because you first loved me, so I want to follow after you wholeheartedly. It also is a declaration reminding us who are those who have publicly proclaimed, I am a follower of Christ, week in and week out. It's also an opportunity to remind ourselves that Jesus is coming again. And lastly, it's an opportunity to obey the Lord. Simple as that. We see very clearly in the Lord sets it and he says, do this in remembrance of me. So if you're refusing to do it, you're not in obedience to the Lord. So my desire is to see this church family growing. Those who are followers of Christ, proclaim that you're a follower of Christ and come and gather with us for the Lord's table. Those who have already joined themselves to the church, continue to gather with us declaring, I am a follower of Jesus Christ and I've been washed by the blood. I have the righteousness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to have humble hearts, quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Would you be lifted up and glorified as we remember your table now. In Jesus' name, amen.